Beyond the Gates of Splendor is a documentary film, tells a story, the true story, of course, and most of you are familiar with the story of the five American missionaries, Jim Elliot, Pete Fleming, Ed McCulley, Nate Saint, and Roger Udarian, who in January of 1956 were speared to death in the jungles of Ecuador by the Auca Indian tribe that they were seeking to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Beyond Forgiveness, Beyond the Gates of Splendor, excuse me, tells the story of the forgiveness of those family members then who went back to the very tribe that had speared to death these five men, shared the gospel with those who had killed their loved ones, and saw many of them come to faith in Jesus Christ. And in one scene, Kathy and Steve Saint, the children of Nate Saint, who had been killed there in the river by those Indians, they speak of their own baptisms administered by the Aucas, who now believe. And Kimo, an Auca Indian who participated in the killings and now the baptisms, refers to Steve Saint's baptism with these words: "By his father's grave, we did it when Steve was a little older. It was right up the river there. He brought his mother too," talking about the baptism. Kathy Saint says, "I was in the same water where my dad's body had been thrown, and at either side of me were the two men that in their youth had killed Dad. And all I knew was that I really loved these guys, these two guys. All I knew was I really loved these two guys," baptizing her. Remarkable story. Powerful. Children being baptized by the men who had killed their father in the river where the murders took place. We are safe forever because we have been immersed in Christ. Peter is stressing in 1 Peter 3:21-22 that we are absolutely secure in Christ. We do not have to fear anyone in this world. That's why they could go back to the very tribe that killed their parents. We don't have to fear anyone. We are safe. We are secure in Jesus Christ. Principle number one, as we look at that, Christ is our ark of salvation through the waters of judgment. Verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter says here, baptism now saves you. What does he mean by that statement? Some churches teach that water baptism saves you. When you are baptized in the water, God saves you. He cleanses you spiritually, and you have to be baptized in the water to be saved spiritually. We call that baptismal regeneration. And these churches base their argument on this opening phrase, or one of their arguments, on this opening phrase in verse 21. Peter says, corresponding to that, and he's pointing back to verse 20, which we looked at last Sunday. The word corresponding to is the word we get the English word antitype from. It means a copy or a counterpart. So the argument goes that baptism now saves you as the counterpart, has a counterpart in the story of Noah. And the counterpart is the water of verse 20. And both water, the word water in the Greek text, and the relative pronoun which in verse 21 are neuter in gender. So the baptism that saves us, is the argument, is water baptism, pointing back to the water of verse 20. Now, bear with me for just a minute. I need to get technical in order to respond to this theological error that is often taught today. The relative pronoun is indeed neuter in gender. And normally, the relative pronoun agrees in gender with the noun it modifies in the Greek. However, a relative pronoun often refers to a verbal idea or the whole sentence instead of a gender-specific noun. That's a very common nuance of the Greek language, of Greek grammar, and that's what's happening in this sentence. The which here in verse 21 is not the water, the last word of verse 20, it is the concept of verse 20 that Peter is talking about. So let's look back at verse 20. Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through, were saved through the water. What is the counterpart of baptism in this verse? It cannot be the water. Why? Because the water did not save Noah and his family. The water was the act of judgment for sin. It was not a means of salvation for sinners. Noah was not saved by the water. Noah was saved by the ark that carried them through the waters of judgment. The ark is the means of salvation for Noah. Noah wasn't saved by the water, and neither are we. The baptism in verse 21 is not water baptism at all. Peter goes on to quickly to address that by saying that it's not the physical washing of the flesh, the body, that he has in view here. The water of baptism, of water baptism, cannot save us. The Greek word for baptism simply means immersion or plunging. Baptism is the act of plunging, dipping, or immersing something into something. It's used in all kinds of contexts in the first century, dipping and plunging robes into the dye or something to change their color. It's the word baptism simply means immersion or plunging, dipping. And so we have to understand the concept here, not the water issue. The baptism Peter has in mind here is not the act of water baptism, but the act of spiritual baptism. We are immersed spiritually into whom? Jesus Christ. And Christ, like the ancient ark, carries us to safety. So we're plunged into Jesus spiritually, and that is the only baptism. Scriptures talk about being baptized into Jesus. That is the only baptism that saves anyone. To paraphrase John MacArthur, the only baptism that saves anyone is dry. It's a dry baptism. Paul taught that whole principle in Romans chapter 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been, here we go, baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now, this is what we signify when we perform water baptism. It's why we immerse the person into the water, we bring them up out of the water. It teaches symbolically that the person died in Christ and was buried and rose again to newness of life. But the water baptism doesn't save anyone. It just pictures the spirit baptism that plunged the person into Jesus. He is our security. Not anything we do. The only baptism that saves is dry. We are baptized into Christ, who carries us into eternity through the waters of judgment. We are baptized into Christ So therefore, we are forever safe in him. For we are in him. Pastor Philip Griffin tells a story of the early days of their new church in Texas when they were baptizing lots of people and as they began this church plant. And so they bought this small indoor swimming pool in order to perform some baptisms. There were about 30 people who were planning to be baptized that night. But he realized after they set up the swimming pool that he didn't have a hose to fill it. So he decided, well, I'll go to this hardware store and I'll pick up a hose and we'll come back and we'll fill this for the baptismal service tonight. But as he was leaving to go get the hose, a guy named John stopped him in the parking lot and said, "I'm glad I caught you, Pastor. I need to talk to you." Great. So as he's walking toward his car trying to get to the hardware store, this guy John is talking to him. And he said, "Okay, well, we can talk as we're walking." "No, I need to talk to you in private," the man said. Okay, so they went to his office. When he got to his office, John said, "I want to know if you're for real. I want to know if you're for real." "Okay, absolutely. I'm for real. I want to know if Christianity's for real." "Yeah, Christianity's for real." "Well," he said, "I'm struggling with homosexual desires and behavior. I've been in and out of gay relationships. I understand what the Bible says, and I want to do what God wants me to do. But I'm losing this battle. Several months ago, I tried to go to another church. But when I came clean with my struggles, they told me never to come back again. So I want to know if you're for real. Because I struggle." Well, that led to a discussion of the struggle with sin that all of us have, just different flavors and forms. And eventually, to the fact that Philip, as he shared with this man John, the man began to respond, and he repented, and he came to Christ. And Philip got him connected with the ministry that helps people battle same-sex attraction and set him up to be connected with one of their small groups, which the small group ended up embracing this man and really helping him through a lot of issues. So before he left the office, though, the man said, "Well, now I want to tell you one more thing." And at this point, Philip is saying, "I got to get to the hardware store. We got a service tonight. I got to get a hose, fill up this tank. All right, he's saying, "I'm not going to get the hose. I don't have time." All right, well, what's the one more thing? Well, John said, "That when I came here, I wasn't intending to come here. I had another intention. I wasn't aiming my car in this direction. I was going to kill myself." And when Philip asked John if he had a plan for ending his life that day, he said, "Yeah, I did. It was already in motion. I had gone to the hardware store and I bought a garden hose and some duct tape. I got it in my car. And I was going to put it in the tailpipe and put it in the car and I was going to kill myself." Philip says, "You got a garden hose? All right, let's go hook it up." And they did. And Pastor Philip says this, "I got a glimpse of redemption that day. I saw John cross the line of faith and let Christ put his feet on a different path. And I saw God take something that was intended for death, that hose, and use it to fill up something that means life, the baptismal pool. From then on, we told that story every time we did a baptism in our church. Life! Jesus! He's who changes everything." Second principle, a cleansed conscience forms the basis of our appeal to God, verse 21. Corresponding to that, the salvation that he's talked about, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Little Betsy had faithfully attended baptismal classes. Her mother wanted to be sure that her daughter understood its significance. So she asked, "Honey, what does baptism mean?" "Well, it isn't the water that makes you clean," she began. Smiling, the mother thought, "Yes, she understands. That's good. It's the soap." Peter says we're not saved by washing our bodies with soapy water. There's nothing magical about the water. There's nothing cleansing about it. That's why water baptism cannot save you. It's not holy water. The doctrine of baptismal regeneration is a false doctrine. Why? It adds something we do with our physical bodies as a means of being saved spiritually. And Peter says, no way. We are saved because of a good conscience. Our good conscience appeals to God. And that's the basis of our salvation. Oh, that's good. How do you get a clean conscience then? How do you get a good conscience? Sometimes people will say, "I've got a clean conscience. I've not done anything wrong." Well, the Bible is very clear, isn't it? None of us, not one of us, have a good conscience in ourselves. No one in this room can claim to have a good conscience by your own efforts. We are all sinners. We've all done wrong things. We've all blown it. So how do we get a good conscience? Another way of asking that question is, how can we be saved? How can we have new life? You remember the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. He asks that very question. What must I do to be saved? And what is he asking? How can I have a clean conscience? A good conscience. And Paul said what? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's it. Believe and you will be saved. You don't have to add anything to that. Once he believed, Paul went on to baptize him with water baptism to signify what had happened. But that's afterwards. The water baptism didn't cleanse his conscience. Believing in Christ cleansed his conscience. Why? Because he's plunged into Jesus, and what God sees is Jesus. We trust Christ to cleanse our consciences. And once Christ cleanses our consciences, then our cleansed conscience, Peter says, appeals to God for who we are, for our salvation. We can be right with God because of what Christ has done for us. Now, if we add anything to salvation by grace through faith alone, we are adding things we do to clean up our conscience. And that is wrong. It is what is wrong with requiring water baptism to be saved. We are sinners, folks. Every single one of us. We can only be saved by God's grace, not our works. He loves you so much, he loves me so much, that he made a way for us to be right with him through Jesus. I like what pastor and author Tim Keller says. Here's the gospel, the good news. You're more sinful than you ever dared believe. You are more loved than you ever dared hope. You are more sinful than you ever dared believe, but you are more loved than you ever dared hope. And that, in Jesus, is the way to have a clean conscience. Self-righteousness, so prevalent in many religious circles, self-righteousness, Jesus hated self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is the polar opposite of what Christian faith is all about. And if you come to church basking in your own goodness, you've missed the whole point of the gospel. If we come to church resting in our good lives, we've missed the whole point of the gospel. That's not what worship is about. We gather as believers, openly acknowledging that we are sinful people. We've sung about it this morning. We blow it. We mess up. But God's grace makes a way to be right with God, to clean up our conscience. And as we gather for worship, we recognize that we are sinful people. We are broken, shattered people. And the only reason God can accept us is not because of anything we have done, but because we are in Jesus and secure. Third principle, Christ's resurrection guarantees our new life. Once again, verse 21, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the basic grammatical sentence here is very simple. It just gets lost in all of the other stuff of these verses. The basic grammatical sentence is very simple. Baptism saves you now through the resurrection of Jesus. That's the sentence. Baptism saves you now through the resurrection of Jesus. It's the essence of what he's saying. We go back to Paul. We are baptized into Christ's death to cleanse our consciences of sin. We are baptized into Christ's resurrection for newness of life. This is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. This whole exercise is stupid. And our very faith is useless, vain. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, this is the stupidest thing you could be doing in this world. Right now. Stupidest thing I could be doing. But Christ has been raised from the dead, and we have been baptized into his death and resurrection, and that guarantees us new life. We are immersed into the life of Jesus. In his book, Raised? Finding Jesus by Doubting the Resurrection, author Jonathan Dodson writes, the resurrection is a dividing line, a parting claim. And he illustrates that by saying, imagine that you're on a road, and the cars are traveling along that road, and the road is intersected by a big river. And you stop at the river's edge and you look across, you can see the vehicles, the cars on the other side. The road continues over there. But how do you get from here to there? You can't see how to get across. So what you can't see is the ferry hidden around the corner that's going to take you across that river. And in your doubt, you can't imagine how people get across the river. But then you come to the ferry. Faith is the unnoticed ferry that can take you across from the riverbank of doubt to the riverbank of life in Jesus Christ. Now, it's not irrational faith at all. It's not closing your eyes and wishing to get across the river. It's not pretending. There's a real ferry, and you might even check it out to make it sure it's seaworthy. It's rational. It's reasonable. And you check it out. That's fine. It's informed faith. Faith in a historically plausible resurrection. Faith in a resurrection attended by hundreds of people in the first century. Acts tells us 500 people attested to Jesus' resurrection. It's a proven faith. It's worth believing. When you get on that ferry of faith, you are very rational in what you do. You see the ferry. You trust it to get you to the other side. And you know that life is guaranteed because you're trusting in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You say, well, Dave, you know, I believed in Christ. Why do I feel so uncertain at times? Why does it seem like sometimes I'm adrift in a fog when I should trust what I know the Bible says? The Battle of Waterloo took place on June 18, 1815. It's one of the most important battles of European history. The French army, commanded by Napoleon, was fighting the English army, led by the Duke of Wellington, who were allied with the Prussians. And the English and the Prussians defeated Napoleon in the Battle of Waterloo. And they sent word back to England that they had won this great victory over Napoleon. They had defeated him. Now, in those days, the news was relayed by signal flags. And the report came to the Winchester Cathedral in London. And the flags on the top of the cathedral began to communicate the news to the English people. And the flags spelled out the first words: Wellington defeated. But before the message could be completed, the London fog rolled in. And nobody could see the flags anymore. And the citizens of London went into mourning, thinking that this was a devastating defeat for the English army. When the fog finally lifted, the full message could now be read: Wellington defeated the enemy. And rejoicing broke out. Sometimes we feel like we're caught in the fog of doubt. But the fog of doubt doesn't change the reality of truth. Just because they couldn't see the flags didn't mean the flags weren't there. The truth was still there. And we need to come back to the truth. We need to determine to trust in the fact that Christ was raised from the dead, and he will rise again, and we will too. He is alive, and we will live forever. We are secure because we are immersed in him. And you need to trust that even in the fog of doubt. Fourth principle: our personal security depends on Christ's present power. Verse 22. Who, Jesus Christ, is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So our security doesn't depend on us, it depends on him. It's not us, it's him. Jesus ascended into heaven. He sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He is in the position of absolute power. He is above all angels, principalities, and powers. It's the culmination of Peter's whole argument in this section. Jesus is in the position of power now, right now, from the ascension onward there in Acts chapter 1, and our security depends on his present power. It's not a future power, it's his present power that we're talking about. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 22, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. Jesus is in charge. Now, Peter's whole message is to aliens. We're aliens here on this earth. This is not our home. Jesus is in charge, though. He's in control. And we can trust in that control. And the words authority, powers, dominion, those are all words that are used for the spirit world. The spirit world. The angelic world in the Bible was divided into ranks of angels, and these are some of the ranks of angels. It was true of good angels, it was true of evil angels. Now that ties in with what we talked about last Sunday, from verse 19, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Jesus went into the abyss. He announced his victory to the powers and authorities there. He preached his power to the demons. He proclaimed his sovereign authority over them. We're told in verse 22, they were all subjected to him. The word subjective is a military term denoting rank. They were ranked under Jesus. The demons are ranked under Jesus. Satan and all his minions are ranked under Jesus. They are under his authority. They can operate only as he allows them to operate. And that's why we can trust in Jesus for our security. William Gurnall was an English pastor from the late 1600s who published a 3-volume work on the Christians in complete armor, Ephesians, because he knew how important it was for Christians to stand strong against the attacks of the enemy, the spiritual attacks. And after encouraging believers to hold fast to the assurance that God is watching Satan's every move and that he will not ever let Satan win the final victory, Gurnall writes, "When God says, 'Stay,' Satan must stand like a dog by the table while the saints feast on God's comfort. He does not dare to snatch even a tidbit, for the Master's eye is always upon him." Isn't that a nice analogy? I like that imagery. Satan is like the little dog waiting by the table for tidbits to eat, for scraps. But he does not dare touch a scrap from the table where we eat unless the Master gives him permission. Master Jesus is always keeping his eye on Satan so that we can enjoy our security in Jesus. Nothing can happen to you or to me unless Jesus allows it to happen to us. And if Jesus allows something bad to happen to us, what does that mean? It means he's got a better plan. He's got something he's doing that's bigger and grander and greater and more wondrous. And it is purposeful, it is intentional, because he is sovereign, he is in control, he is in charge. Nothing happens without his permission in this world. You say, well, a lot of bad things happen in this world. That's right, because he does give his permission. And through the evil that he allows, he is working good in the end, for he is sovereign. It fits his greater purpose in our lives and in this world. In his book, By Grace Alone, Sinclair Ferguson identifies 4 what he calls fiery darts that Satan uses to unsettle us and rob us of our assurance and our peace in Jesus Christ. Do you ever feel robbed of that sense of peace and assurance in him? Well, he says here are 4 fiery darts that Satan uses to do that. Fiery dart number 1. God is against you, Satan says. He's not really for you. How can you believe he is for you when you see the things that are happening in your life? God's against you. Must be, because look what's happening in your life. Fiery dart number 2, I have accusations I will bring against you because of your sins, Satan argues. What can you say in defense? Nothing. You've blown it. You've messed up. You really did. You did it. And I'm going to bring those accusations against you, Satan says. And you have nothing to say for the wrongs that you've done. Fiery dart number 3, you can say you are forgiven, but I'll tell you, Satan says, there's payback coming, a payback day coming, a condemnation day, Satan says. How will you defend yourself then? Fiery dart number 4. Given your track record, what hope is there that you will persevere to the end? We all know how you failed. Where's your hope? What does Jesus say to all of that? I've got you covered. I've got you covered. I nullify every one of those accusations. They mean nothing. I snuff out those attacks on you. They are done. You are safe forever because you have been immersed in me by the grace of God and to the glory of God. Father, oftentimes, even coming to church sometimes, we wrestle with the feelings of uncertainty and of unworthiness. Help us to remember that we are plunged into you, Lord Jesus, and you are our Savior. You are the one we trust. Through the power of the cross and the resurrection to new life, and we trust you to stand for us and your present power to make us secure forever in you and to fight back against the enemy, even with our doubts and our questions and even with our struggles. In Jesus' name, amen.